I'm told that some of you on this side didn't hear me very well last night. Sorry about that. So I'm wearing this contraption, so hopefully that helps a little bit. I want to go back to the second letter of Paul to Timothy and chapter 2. I want to read a verse that Brother John referred to right at the end of his message. I'm going to pick up from there again. I must say that I've enjoyed being with him this weekend. We had never met before. And so it's a privilege, a joy to meet him and to hear him. And I've enjoyed sharing in this conference and with Peter as well. The only problem is I won't be here, Peter, tomorrow morning. So I will miss that. But we appreciate his fellowship as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I just want to read verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I talked about this last night and about this statement, and John did as well, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I suggested that it could be applied in two ways. It can be applied, first of all, in this sense, that we are to rightly divide the word of truth in terms of our coming to know it. It has to do with our knowledge. We must know the truth. I pointed out that if indeed the false teaching is a problem in our churches, that says something not only about the false teachers, it says something about those who listen to and respond to what they're saying. And the problem, I believe, is that a lot of people in our churches, in our assemblies, they don't really know what they believe and why they believe it. You can't defend it. In fact, I used an illustration last night. Some of you thought it was a bit amusing, so let me share it for those of you who were not here last night. It's about the man whose friend asked him, "What do you believe?" And he said, "I believe what my church believes." And so the man asked him, "Well, what does your church believe?" And well, he says, "My church believes what I believe." Well, he says, "What is your church and you believe?" He says, "We believe the same thing." And as I said, we smile about something like that, but there's a lot of truth in that. Ask a number of people, ask many people in our churches, what is it that you believe? Well, yeah, okay, they know the basics of the gospel. But it doesn't go much beyond that. You ask them, well, why do you believe that? Well, there would be real difficulty. And so it's essential, and this is what we focused on last night, it is essential that we know what we believe and why we believe it. But the second way of looking at this text is there's reference not to knowing the scriptures, but to proclaiming the scriptures. In fact, that's the way that the New English Bible translates it. The New English Bible translates it, rightly dividing the word of truth, or driving a straight furrow in proclaiming the word of truth. In proclaiming the word of truth. And that's what I want to focus on. But this still isn't working real well, eh?
Yeah, okay. All right, so there are three things I want to say about verse 15, very simply. We're going to talk a little bit about preaching, or about proclaiming the word of God. I want to talk a little bit, first of all, about what we are to preach, what we are to proclaim. Secondly, about how we are to do so. And thirdly, why are we to do so? Based on this text here in 2 Timothy 2:15, what are we to proclaim? Well, he spells it out. We're to proclaim the word of truth, the word of truth. Implicit in our proclamation of this is our belief that we do indeed have the truth, and we do. I sought to emphasize that last night, that in spite of the society in which we live and the pervasiveness of relativism and pluralism and what have you, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And it is to be found in the revelation that God has given. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, he says, "Your word is truth." So there it is. There we have that revelation. Moreover, he also said that same night with his disciples in the upper room, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is such a thing as absolute truth. And absolute truth is to be found in the revelation that God has given of himself in the word and in the written word, and in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is that we are to proclaim the word of truth. Paul comes back to this in chapter 4, and notice in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. And that's what you're to proclaim. What's the word? Well, you go back to verse 16 of chapter 3, and there he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what you're to proclaim. You're to proclaim scripture. It is inspired. It's given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It is such that God can look at the scriptures and say what the text says. That's what God says. This is the word of God, inspired by him, and therefore it is authoritative, and it is relevant, and it is powerful. Moreover, he tells us that it's profitable. Notice he goes on to say in that same verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Sometimes I think when we come across this word doctrine, we're inclined to think about theology. We tend sometimes to distinguish between what we might call doctrinal teaching and practical teaching. But in fact, the word doctrine simply means teaching. The ESV translates it that way. It says it's profitable for teaching of whatever sort. Teaching with respect to the scriptures, of course, but teaching which may have a practical orientation or teaching which may be heavier into theological subjects. It's all doctrine. It's all teaching. It's profitable, he says, for teaching. It tells me what I should believe, and it tells me how I should behave. Moreover, it's profitable, he says, for reproof. It exposes errors in my thinking. Errors in terms of my understanding of Scripture, errors in terms of things that I am doing, my behavior. And it also helps to expose false teaching, certainly. It is profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It adjusts my understanding. And as a result of that, it restores me to where I should be in terms of what I believe and how I behave. And then he says, it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It regulates my conduct. It's profitable. Somebody has summarized it this way. He has said that it tells me what is right, teaching. It tells me what is not right, reproof. It tells me how to get right, correction. And it tells me how to stay right, instruction in righteousness. That's what you're to preach. That's what you're to proclaim. The word of God, it's inspired. It's profitable. And moreover, he says in verse 17, it is sufficient that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's all he needs is the word of God. Now, I think it's fair to say that invariably when false teachers present their message, there is this suggestion that they have something extra to offer over and above what we have. There is an inference that maybe our understanding isn't as perfect as it might be, or it may be that our experience is not what we would like it to be, and so they appeal to us in terms of offering something which would give us a deeper spiritual experience or give us a new understanding or make our lives more meaningful. And so there is this message, there is this appeal, and people respond to that, thinking that perhaps this would indeed add something that they feel might be missing from their Christian experience. And it's a potentially harmful way of going about things, and it's utterly unnecessary because we have all that we need in the Word of God. I want to emphasize that. Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 1, he says that in the Lord Jesus, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. It's all there in the Lord Jesus. You've heard of William Hearst, who was the he was a newspaper publisher, of course, and he had a tremendous art collection. He'd spent a lot of money accumulating these paintings, And on one occasion, he came across some reference to a particular work of art, and it was something which intrigued him, and he decided that he would like to have this. So he gave instruction to one of his employees to find where he could locate this piece of art so that he could buy it. So the man went off, and after some time, he came back to him, and he said, "Mr. Hurst, it's in your warehouse." He had it all the time, but didn't realize it. And so it is. I want to reaffirm that we have everything that we need in the Word of God. All that God has for us is bound up in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Word of God, therefore, is sufficient. And so Paul says to Timothy, "You preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." This word "preach" is a word that was used about an imperial herald who was proclaiming some kind of message that the emperor wanted to be proclaimed. And so when the man did that, there was no need for him to apologize. There was no need for him to hesitate when he delivered that message. He was able to deliver it with authority because of who it was who had given that message to him. We're to preach the word. We have the word of God. We're commissioned by God himself, and there is no reason, no need for hesitancy. We should preach it as the authoritative word of God, because that is what people need to hear. The Apostle Paul, he had that attitude. He understood that. The Apostle, you remember what he says as he writes to, or actually he doesn't write, he speaks to the elders in the church at Ephesus, and he warns them that savage wolves will arise from among your own selves. These people will arise, seeking to lead others astray, lead them after themselves. And he says, "Take heed to yourselves, to the church of God. Take heed to yourself." And we might translate it, care for the sheep, guide the sheep, protect the sheep, feed the sheep. It's a message which I suggest is primarily for those of us who are elders and those of us who are teachers of the Word of God. This is something that is serious business. We're to proclaim the Word of God. The Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus is always our example, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus was somebody who had a high regard for Scripture. Certainly did. "Scripture cannot be broken," he said. And he would quote from Scripture, and he would appeal to Scripture. In fact, I read somewhere that, and I can't vouch for the accuracy of this, but somebody has done this calculation, that 10% of the words that the Lord Jesus used, they had reference to Scripture, either a direct quotation or some kind of reference to the Old Testament. And there are 78 quotations from the mouths of the Lord Jesus found in the New Testament. Luke says about him after his baptism that he went around Galilee and he taught in their synagogues. And what did he teach? Well, Luke goes on to tell us. He gives us an example. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he was given the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He found the place where it was written. He read from Isaiah chapter 61, and then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. That's the word that he proclaimed. His teaching was grounded in the Scriptures, and so it should be in our case. I have in my Bible a bookmark. I don't know. I've had it for years. I do mean years, 10 years, 20 years, I don't know. I've had it for a long, long time, and it's called The Preacher's Mandate. I read it once in a while, and there are a number of suggestions there for preachers. And one of them is this: preach the word. Not about the word, not from the word, not with the word. Preach the word. It is only proclamation of God's word that carry God's authority and his promise to bless. So there's the first thing. What are we to proclaim? We're to proclaim the word of God. How are we to do so? We are to rightly divide the word of truth. I talked about this last night. John talked about it again. I was interested with his illustration from the Old Testament about the sacrifices and how they were divided up. And that is an interesting illustration of this. The word actually means to make straight, doesn't it? Cut a straight line. It is actually Alistair Begg. I was listening to a message he preached on these verses here in 2 Timothy 2 just this week. And he says that sometimes when he writes to someone he knows, someone who is a golfer, as he himself is, he will conclude by saying, keep it in the fairway. Keep it in the fairway. Well, that's not a bad illustration. Paul is saying here, keep it in the fairway. He has said there in verse 14, there are people who strive about words to no profit. He will say in verse 15, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. He will say again when we get down to verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Keep it in the fairway. Don't get into the rough. Don't get into the water or into the bunkers. Drive a straight line through the word of God. A number of years ago at this conference, after the Saturday afternoon session, another brother and myself were talking to the man who had just spoken. And the other brother made an observation that he didn't quite agree with a point that the speaker had made from a particular verse. And the answer he got was this, and it shook me. He said, I know, but I wanted to make a point. That's not the way to deal with Scripture. That's not the way you deal with Scripture. John Stott would say that is imposition, not exposition. Imposition, exposition. We don't read into Scripture what we want it to say. Even if what we're saying is true, we don't use a text to say that if that's not what the text means. Eric Alexander, he says it this way, Scripture is not our servant, so that we use a text to say something we want to say. Rather, we are Scripture's servants to allow Scripture to say through us what God has to say. And so it is that we're to drive a straight furrow through the word of truth. When false teachers come to Scripture, they mishandle it in a number of ways. And I want to illustrate this. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 5. It's a familiar passage. And here it's part of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is speaking. And in Matthew chapter 5, a number of times over, he says, you have heard that it has been said. And what is said there, the various occurrences of that, they point to some of the approaches, some of the features that are to be found in false teachers. The first is this, that they misinterpret the Scripture. By the way, a feature of my Bible, and I like it, is that quotations from the Old Testament are in italics. I happen to be using a Scofield reference. John referred to Scofield and how many of us were brought up on that. When I was baptized, my father gave me a Scofield Bible, and I used it for years, and then I switched to a Newbery Bible. When I came to Canada, the assembly that I belonged to gave me a Newbery Bible, and the Newbery Bible is the best of all. I would like a Newbery Bible in the New King James Version, but nobody's going to do that, I don't think. But so I used the Newbery. And then eventually I decided I'm going to switch from the Authorized Version to the New King James. And I wanted a good Bible, so I got this one. It happens to be Scofield. I didn't buy it because it was a Scofield study Bible, but because it was a good quality Bible. I've had it now for I don't know how many years, and it's getting a bit the worse for wear, but it has lasted well. And the feature of this Bible, then, is that quotations from the Old Testament are in italics, and so it's obvious as you look at something, you say, oh, okay, that's a quotation. Where does it come from? So look, for example, at what it says there in verse 21. The Lord Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's in italics. That's a direct quotation, isn't it, from Exodus chapter 20. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. They added that. It's not something which is contrary to Scripture, but it's not actually a quotation from Scripture. The quotation is, you shall not murder. And their assumption was that as long as they weren't involved in actually killing somebody, that they were obeying the law. But the Lord Jesus, in verse 22, he says, you misinterpret, you don't understand. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. In other words, he gets beyond the letter of the law, and he uncovers its meaning. They were stuck just looking at those words, you shall not kill. Well, okay, you shall not murder. I haven't done that. I'm okay. And the Lord Jesus says, look here, you're going to effectively kill somebody without action. Do you hate them? Are you bitter about them? Do you have a feeling of resentment? He goes beyond just the letter of the law. We have another example of it when you get down to verse 27. And he says there, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's a quotation. It's in italics in my Bible. It's a quotation again from Exodus chapter 20. But then again, the Lord Jesus, he goes beyond that. He says, look here, you assume that as long as you haven't had a physical relationship with a woman, then you're okay. But that's not the way it is. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He goes beyond the commandments or to overt disobedience of written commandments, and he penetrates deeper, and he points to attitudes and intentions of the heart. That's what the text really means. And so there was this misinterpretation. Then secondly, they misquote Scripture. You look at verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's not in italics. That's not a quotation from the Old Testament. It is an appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 24, but it is misapplied. What happened in Deuteronomy 24 is that Moses did indeed make some kind of provision. And the situation was that if a man found himself married to a wife and found some uncleanness in her, that's what Scripture says, he finds some uncleanness. Yeah, nothing else is said to explain what is meant by that, and I'm not sure what it means, but that's what it spelled out. If he finds some uncleanness in her, then he can put her away, but he must give her a bill of divorcement. He can't just banish her and send her out to be at the to look to others for support. And so, in that situation, he must give her a bill of divorcement. And the scribes, they would understand that to mean, look here, if I'm not happy with my wife, I just give her a bill of divorcement, send her on her way. That's not what he's saying. What the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 24 referred to a specific situation. It was not a general comment or instruction with respect to divorce in general. And so they were misquoting Scripture and misapplying it. And then, too, they get around Scripture. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's not a quotation. It's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it is consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament, isn't it? The teaching does contain instructions with respect to oaths. There's nothing wrong with swearing an oath. And in fact, God himself swore on occasions. When he would swear, he swore by himself, doesn't Hebrews chapter 5 say? Couldn't swear by anybody greater, so he swore by himself. And so the Old Testament does make provision for that. There are dozens of examples in the Old Testament of somebody taking an oath. There's nothing wrong with taking an oath. But the clear teaching of the Old Testament on this subject was that it was a serious thing to take an oath. And if somebody did take an oath, he was obliged to fulfill it. Well, that was kind of restrictive. And so the scribes, over time, they came up with a way of getting around this. They decided that they could get a get-out-of-oaths-free card if they behaved a little bit differently, as long as they didn't actually invoke the name of God in their oath, They could swear by heaven. Isn't that what we read in these verses, that they could swear by heaven, or they could swear by earth, or they could swear by Jerusalem, or they could swear by their head, and so on. So as long as they didn't actually call on God and use the name of God, then that would mean that they could get out of that oath. It wasn't as serious a thing, and they could therefore excuse themselves. And the Lord Jesus responded and said, well, that's nonsense. And if that's your attitude, he says, better not to swear at all. He says in verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, for whatever is more than these is come from the evil one. They try to get around Scripture. And then another attitude is that they take Scripture out of context. Notice verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that is a quotation that's actually found more than once in the Old Testament. But they were misunderstanding this. They were taking it completely out of context. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, their conclusion was, well, that means that if somebody offends me, I have the right to respond in kind. He hurts me, I hurt him. I have biblical support for that. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it's a total misapplication of the Scripture. This verse, certainly it's found in the Old Testament, but it doesn't have anything to do with my taking personal revenge on somebody who has done something to me. It was, in fact, an instruction to judges. And the point of the law was that if somebody who is a judge passes sentence, then he must make sure that the punishment measures the crime. The punishment was not to be in excess and inappropriate given the offense. And so that was the purpose of the instruction, an eye for an eye. So somebody steals a loaf of bread, well, you don't kill them for that. You don't put them to death. That's a way out of proportion. That's the purpose of the commandment. It's got nothing to do with retaliating when somebody offends me. And so they take Scripture out of context. And then the other thing is they add to Scripture. Verse 44. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That's a quotation, isn't it, from the Old Testament? You shall love your neighbor, but, and hate your enemy. Those words are not part of any Old Testament quotation. On the contrary, these words, they conflict with the teaching of the Old Testament. Proverbs 25 says this, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. What is this nonsense about hating your enemy? Doesn't make any sense. And so the Lord Jesus says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so there are some features of false teachers. They misinterpret the word of God. They misquote the word of God. They get around or try to get around the plain teaching of Scripture. They take Scripture out of context, or they add to it. And Paul says, Timothy, you drive a straight furrow through the word of truth. Drive a straight furrow through the word of truth. And so that's how we are to proclaim the word. The third thing I want to talk about is then, why should we do so? Why should we do so? Why should we proclaim the word of truth? And I refer you again to that same verse, verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul begins with this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. John talked about this, and this word approved, it's found many, many times in the New Testament. And it has the idea of something that is put to the test, and hopefully it will pass that test. And it's Paul's desire here that Timothy's attitude should be to present himself before God, to live in such a way, to proclaim the truth in such a way that he would pass the test, that he would indeed be approved by God. That is his concern. But I think reference was made earlier to the five young men who were martyred in Ecuador. And John says he remembers that. I remember that too. And the news of that went around the world very quickly. These five young men who were put to death. And one of them was Jim Elliot. And when Jim Elliot was a student at Wheaton College, he desired to graduate, of course, and get his degree. But he said that what he was really working for was his AUG, approved unto God. Approved unto God. That's what Paul is saying. Timothy, that's what you should strive for. It's interesting that Paul himself, he has used this word about himself. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. In other words, he said, we've passed the test. The Lord has looked at us. He has tested us, and he has decided to entrust to us the preaching of the gospel. So we have already been approved. And so how do I respond to that? He says, well, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So how do we do this? We drive a straight furrow through the word of God. Why? For God's approval. For God's approval. Not for man's approval. Again, I refer you to the example of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was one who understood that, didn't he? He understood why he was teaching. I already alluded to the event in the synagogue at Nazareth. He opens the scripture and he reads the scripture. What does the scripture say? This: the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of God is upon me, and the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. The Lord has anointed me. There was an awareness on his part that he was on a divine mission, right? The Lord had entrusted this work to him. The Lord in his wisdom, God in his wisdom, he had entrusted to the Lord Jesus. I rather think, by the way, that that's what it means when it says that the Father loves the Son and he has given all things into his hand. I think what that is saying is that when it came to this business of, that's not a very good word to use, but I can't think of another at the moment. When it comes to this matter of effecting redemption, of providing salvation for men and women, when it comes to that whole matter, God entrusts that to the Lord Jesus. The Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand. He has said to him, in effect, well, it's for you to carry this through. It's for you to do what is necessary. You know what it calls for. It's for you to do it. And the Lord Jesus, he knew what he was to do. He's one who's here. He's commissioned by God. God has anointed him to preach and to serve. And so it was that he was very, very conscious of his desire to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He was concerned about his Father's approval. I've finished. He had his Father's approval. Couldn't he in John 17 say, Father, I've finished the work. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do, when God said amen and he raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus was one who was conscious of his Father's approval, not man's approval. And so Paul warns Timothy when you come to verse 3 of chapter 4, and he says, look here, you're to be concerned about God's approval. That's why you're to proclaim this word. And he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They will, he says, have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers of their own choice. Well, they're going to say what the people want to say, want to hear. That's their agenda, that they say what is pleasing. And it reminds me of what we read in Jeremiah's prophecy, where God says about the people and about the prophets. Actually, he's talking about the prophets. Jeremiah is proclaiming a message of doom and gloom. Jerusalem is going to fall. The Babylonians are coming. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. God has determined that this is going to take place. And of course, nobody wanted to hear that message. That wasn't a popular message. And so God says there, the prophets. The prophets, on the other hand, they have a different message altogether. They say, forget about Jeremiah and the message that he's proclaiming. Everything's okay. The prophets, God says, prophesy falsely. And my people love to have it so. They listen to the message that they want to hear. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look here. You are to do this, proclaim the word of truth with a view to God's approval, not man's approval. I can illustrate this, I think, in a number of ways. I think it's fair to say that we do have people today with itching ears, and there are certain things they don't want to hear. Just a few months ago, I had coffee with a young man. Well, he's not so young anymore, but young is a relative thing, you know. He's probably getting up towards 50. Yeah, he's still young. And I had coffee with him. I meet him from time to time, and I've known him for many years. And he was telling me that he was leaving the church that he had belonged to for some time, the Baptist church, as it turns out. And the reason was that he, for some extended period of time, he had been responsible to lead the singing at their morning service. And the pastor had come to him and said that they didn't want him to continue to do this anymore. And the reason he gave was this, that you major too much on sin. And that's not the message that we want to proclaim. And that's real, isn't it? That's real. People don't want to hear about sin. Robert Schuller says, I don't preach sermons on what's wrong. People need to be encouraged and affirmed as persons. That's what's important. There's a need for positive preaching, that preaching that doesn't make people feel uncomfortable but boosts their self-esteem and their feelings of self-worth. We don't want to hear about sin. Don't want to hear that. And we don't want to hear about judgment. Rob Bell made the headlines, didn't he, a few years ago. He actually got to the cover page of Time magazine because of his book, Love Wins. Love Wins. And we know what the message is, don't we? Love wins. It means that God, whatever else he might be, God is love. And at the end of the day, love will triumph. And what does that mean? Well, universalism, everybody's going to be saved. Annihilationism, you know, you die and that's the end of it. What does it mean? Whichever he has in mind, it's a distorted view of God. A distorted view of a God who is not only love, but he is holy and he is righteous. And any suggestion he has that in the final analysis, love will triumph, it conflicts with the clear teaching of the Word of God. But people would rather not hear about judgment. In fact, people would rather not hear about doctrine. And I use the word doctrine in the sense in which I refer to it earlier, not in the broad sense of teaching, but in the sense of theology. People don't really want to hear about theology. F.W. Boreham, in one of his books, he tells a story of two individuals who were part of his congregation, Thomas and Jamie. Thomas was a theologian. And so Thomas would sit there near the front of the church with his pencil and his paper, and he would be taking careful notes as Boreham was expounding some theme, and he wouldn't hesitate afterwards perhaps to pick him up on something that he had said. And Boreham threatened to read his sermons to give the kind of exactness that Thomas was looking for. He was a theologian. And Jamie, on the other hand, when Boreham was expounding some doctrinal truth, Jamie was looking around and indifferent. But as soon as he began to apply the truth and speak in practical terms, Jamie was all ears. So you get these two kinds of extreme. For some people, doctrine is seen as academic and irrelevant, potentially dangerous, divisive. And it's pushed to the periphery. It's pushed to the periphery. We tend to be influenced by pragmatism. In other words, what's of value, what is meaningful, and what is value are those things which are useful to us. And what's the use of doctrine? We don't really need that. What we need is practical teaching. An extreme example of this is Brian McLaren. I quoted him several times last night. And in his book, The Great Spiritual Migration, he says, could Christians migrate from defining their faith as a system of beliefs to expressing it as a loving way of life? It's an either or, a system of beliefs or a loving way of life. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It's a gross misunderstanding of what biblical teaching is about. There ought to be both of those things, a system of beliefs. This is what we believe. And because we believe that, well then, this is how we live. It seems to me that that is something that is of fundamental importance. It's not infrequently that I hear people say that we need more practical teaching. And I would argue that the most powerful factor in determining my behavior is my understanding of God. That's what comes first. It is theology which drives behavior. It's what I believe, what I really believe. That's what dictates how I behave. It's not an either or. And you get that. I mean, I refer you to the New Testament, and you look at the letters of the New Testament. You look, for example, well, an obvious example, a very clear example is Paul's letter to the Romans. Why, you've got 11 chapters there. 11 chapters, Romans 1 through 11, and only a couple of exhortations in chapter 6 about presenting your members as servants, as slaves to righteousness, and nothing else. That's all there is in the first 11 chapters. And then you get to chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What does he say? In those 11 chapters, he has expounded on the mercies of God. He has given us the wonderful exposition of the gospel. He has told us about what we were by nature, what God has done for us, what we now are, not only in terms of being delivered from the wrath to come, but in God making provision for us so that we might live a life that glorifies him and pleases him. He's given us this wonderful exposition. And now he says in chapter 12, now then, he says, you should present your bodies to God, a living sacrifice. And you go through chapter 12 and you've got one imperative after another. But the point is, those imperatives came out of his instruction. He had already laid the foundation. He already taught them, this is the truth. And as they understood that, then Paul says, well, this is how you should respond. It's interesting, by the way, you know, that the Greek word charis can be translated grace or gratitude. Same word, grace or gratitude. It begins with grace. What I need first and foremost, I've said this earlier, but let me say it just a little bit differently. What I need first and foremost is to know God, to know who God is, to know what it is God has done for me, and to know what I am in Christ. That's what I need first and foremost. And that is grace. And I respond in gratitude. And gratitude should lead to obedience. And so I would emphasize that this suggestion, this desire, itching ears, let's have practical teaching. We don't need how-tos in all kinds of areas unless we understand the basics of the gospel. There isn't any point in telling a person to do something unless you can give the rationale. Why should I do that? Why should I love my brother? I give a commandment, love your brother. Well, why? Well, the Word of God says so. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us, and we are to love others as he loved us. There is a biblical foundation for that. It doesn't just come out of the blue. This is something you ought to do. This is something you ought to do because this is who God is. This is what God has done. This is who you are. Now then, you should behave in a certain way. And so they have itching ears. There are lots of things of that nature. Now, I shouldn't say lots, but there are certainly a number of things of that nature which people would rather not hear. And Paul says to Timothy, yeah, okay, so they have itching ears. So what? You are to preach the word. The problem, of course, is that if we're going to proclaim the truth, that we need to have an audience. And increasingly, that's a challenge in our day, is it not? I mean, if I spoke with Peter at the Easter conference in Toronto, and I pointed out that we arrived in Canada in 1964, and the next Easter, we went to the Easter conference, which was in Central Gospel Hall in Toronto. And the sessions were morning, afternoon, evening on Friday, morning, afternoon, evening on Saturday, Sunday afternoon and evening. That's the way it was for years. And at one point, actually, there were two conferences. There were so many who would come to the conference. There was one in the east end of the city, and there was one in the west end of the city. Well, we had our conference. There were maybe 600 or so there on Friday, maybe 300 or 400 on Saturday, just afternoon and evening sessions. It's a generalization, but I think it's fair to say people aren't really interested in conferences anymore. This is an exception for men to come here for this weekend. It's not the rule. People aren't really interested in conferences, and frankly, people aren't really interested in teaching through the week. There are exceptions. I had the privilege last year of being in Sudbury, and they have their Bible teaching week. And imagine this, five nights, Monday through Friday, 3 hours each night, three speakers each night. I don't think that would go over too well in many assemblies. I don't think there is a need for that. Although they went out in faith, maybe some of them in Sudbury said, you're crazy to try this, but they do get a good response. But it's not something that is practiced too much elsewhere, is it? In fact, we don't, for the most part, we don't have Sunday evening meetings anymore, do we? Especially since COVID. And for many people, then, it amounts to Sunday morning only. I mean, we can try to arrange opportunities for people to be instructed and to attend Bible studies and what have you, but we can't force them to come. And in the end, what it amounts to is that for many Christians, the only teaching they get is Sunday morning. And since that is so, we need to be very careful that we make good use of Sunday morning. And I want to emphasize that there is where we should have clear expository preaching of the Word of God, so that people come to terms with Scripture and understand what it is saying and have a broad understanding of the truth, and that enables them ultimately to study it for themselves and to know what they believe and to know why it is that they believe it. So we're not to preach what people necessarily want to hear. I go back, as I conclude, to the Lord Jesus in that incident there in Luke chapter 4 when he's there in the synagogue in Nazareth. Initially, the people, they're really, really impressed with what he says they were amazed, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. This was wonderful. And then he delivered his sermon. We don't know exactly what he said. I'm sure it was just a summary that we have there. But basically what he said in that sermon was this: I know what you need, but it's not necessarily what you want. That was his message. He says, learn a lesson from history. You remember the story of Naaman? What happened to Naaman? Well, Naaman was a leper. And Elisha the prophet, he tells him what to do. Well, that's not what Naaman wanted to hear. What he had to do was to humble himself and to submit himself to what it was the prophet had delivered, to bow him, to go down seven times in the River Jordan, to humble himself in that way, and only then would he experience the blessing of God. And you remember the widow of Zarephath. She just has a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, and Elijah says, let me have it. Make me a cake first, me first. And she understands, I believe, that he was a prophet of God. And so she does what he has instructed her to do in obedience and in submission. And what do you know? That barrel of oil and that cruse of oil and barrel of meal lasted for, I think it was 3 years, was it? It kept going. I know what you need, the Lord Jesus said. It's not what you want. What you need is to bow in humility and acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your dependence on me. Acknowledge the fact that you are poor. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor and to the lame and to the blind. Acknowledge that you are needy. Submit to the diagnosis that God would impose upon you and respond to him appropriately. It's not what they wanted, but it's what they needed to hear. And so I conclude by making this appeal to us, going back to this idea of Sunday morning only. We need to make good use of the time. We need to make sure that the exposition of the Word of God is given primary place. And we need to teach what people need to hear, not necessarily what they want. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in these letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. We thank you that they still speak to us today. Help us to receive what is there as your word and respond to it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.